I was thinking as we were singing unto the Lord that wonderful hymn as well with my soul. And, you know, that was written out of suffering, right? I mean, most of us know the story about Horatio Shepherd was the guy that wrote the words. He had lived through the Chicago Fire. He was a lawyer, lived through the Chicago Fire. He was an elder, had a Presbyterian church there, and owned a lot of real estate in Chicago, lost it all, was in financial dires, and had decided that he was going to send his wife and four children. Mind you, he had lost a son due to some sort of disease. And he had sent his four daughters and wife across to England to kind of get them, you know, away, allow them to, you know, have a little vacation. He was going to join them eventually after he had taking care of some financial and real estate deals, and they got about halfway, and a ship collided with them, and many people, I think, lost their lives. Very few survived, and his wife actually was found unconscious on a wreckage piece, and the four daughters had drowned, and so he received word. She had written him a telegram or whatever the messaging process was at that point, and ended up sending the message, saved alone. And, you know, she was rescued and so forth. And so he took a ship over, and they sailed the same path. And when they got to that path, he penned these words, the song that we sing, we kind of sing, maybe not thinking about how it was written, you know. And he would sing that song at that point where they were deceased, and he met with his wife, and his wife and him came back to the States. He was born actually in Troy, New York, which isn't too far from us, right, around Albany. And then after receiving his bar, went and lived in Chicago. They came back and they started over again, and they had three children, and he would end up losing another son to scarlet fever. And then they progressively went and moved to Israel, Jerusalem, and they served the Arabs there and the Jews. And so when you sing that song, maybe you sing it a little differently, you know, because we think, well, with our soul, you know, we get up in the morning, we have a cup of coffee and some breakfast, right? And we feel blessed in a sense, but, you know, it's that song came out of sorrow, you know, it came out of suffering. And when you go through suffering like that and you lose your family, and you can turn around and sing a song, well, it's, you know, it is well with my soul. It's pretty amazing. You know, when I sing that song, it's different for me. I just because I know the background, you know, and so it's just something to keep in mind, you know, that we go through these periods of suffering, and many of us have and are going through suffering, you know. Please keep Bindi in your prayers, right? She's going through some things, and we need to uplift our sister so that she can sing this song. Anyways, I didn't plan to share that, but that's what the Lord does sometimes, right? Stirs us up, gets us thinking that maybe what we're thinking about isn't very important, you know. And we just need to rely on Him and follow Him. That's our, He's our life, right? But we're gonna read through Jude. It's a challenging little book, you know. God puts these, you know, as we're finding out, and when we read through some of the minor prophets and so forth, they're challenging. They make us think about our walk with Him, and this is a challenge to the church to stand firm, to contend for the faith. In the face of apostasy, you know, just the falling away of those that have left the truth for falsehoods, and then have then brought them back into the church and are influencing the church and drawing them away. So it's an important little book here between the epistles of John and Revelation. But let's read through it together. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our Lord into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper dominion or domain, but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, that you give us these stiff warnings, Lord, these challenges of our faith, Lord, to spark us, Lord, to get us thinking in the right way and being able to be alert and ready, Lord, for what's coming our way, Lord. You warn us of these things because you love us. You care for us. You want us to live according to your ways because your ways are the best ways, Lord. And also, Lord, it gets us thinking about others and how others might be affected from false doctrine coming into the church and influencing the way they live, Lord. And so you do that because you love them, Lord. And through all this, Lord, we see your hand of mercy and your long suffering and all that, Lord, that you don't want anyone to come to your judgment seat, Lord, and be judged the way you're going to judge, though many will. So you want to save, Lord, those from the eternal flame, Lord, the eternal fire, Lord. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would bless our study this morning, Lord. Speak to our hearts, challenge us, and help us, Lord. Give us understanding, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So it starts out, as many of the epistles do, it starts out with identifying who wrote this here book in our letter. And of course it's Jude. But I like how it starts out. It says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. A bondservant, we've talked about it in the past, is one that was a slave that had a master, and they chose to be there. They chose to stay. They chose to live underneath that master because they found in their service to him, many times a slave would be a slave because they were indebted to that master. And the master had them work off their debt, you could say. And so he was a bondservant of Christ. He chose to be a bondservant of Christ. Whether we like it or not, we are a slave. We're a slave either to the lordship of Christ, or we're a slave to the lordship of the world. We don't get away from slavery. We choose. We either choose to abide in Christ, or we choose to abide in the ways of the world. But I love that. You know, Jude, who are you? I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You know, his identification was not that he was born to a family, which we see later. They identify him as his earthly family here. But his identification of who he was, it was he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. How many times are we asked, who are you? And what do we say? We identify ourselves with this world rather than with the kingdom of God. We don't have a... This is not our home. We're not here very long. We're here for just a speck of time. And our identification is... Our citizenship is in heaven, right? We're aware of that. So I challenge you, the next time somebody asks you who you are, what should you say? Don't say you're Jude. But say you are a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I am a citizen of heaven. I'm here on loan for the King, right? To spread the message of hope and of love and peace and forever and everlasting life, of course. But then he goes on, he says, here's the earthly truth. The earthly truth, I'm a brother of James, the half-brother of Christ. So in a sense, he was, this was his second identity, his earthly identity. And he was a brother, a half-brother of Christ. Of course, we see in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, it gives the genealogy there, you know. It says son of Mary and brother, you know, brother of James, Judas, Simon, so forth, Judas being Jude. And then he would have many sisters, you know, just speaking about Christ. Is this not the carpenter's son, you know, the son of Mary, the brother of James? And he goes on and mentions him in there as well. So we know that he's a brother of James. And the importance of this information is that it's likely that James, as we know, came to salvation after Christ's resurrection. It's very likely that Jude did as well. So sometimes our greatest work is after we're gone, right? So much we want to see people get saved right in front of us, but sometimes it's salvation through death, right? And so, and sometimes the family's the hardest people to minister to, isn't it? They know us too well. They know all our faults of past. Even though Christ has changed us and He's made us a new creation, even Christ had the problem where His brothers would look at Him and say, "Ah, we're watching you." And it wasn't until His resurrection that they said He was for real and they accepted Him who He was. Next question is, who is this book for? Why was it written? Who is it written to? Well, he goes on and he says there, those who are called. I like this because when he says who it's for, he actually identifies here the Trinity. You know, I believe that, you know, we're called. The Holy Spirit calls us. And he beckons us to come to Christ. And so that word call is really to invite by God Himself. Isn't that kind of neat that you were invited by God? Yeah, your friend took you to this place or whatever, and maybe you listened to the preacher and later gave your heart to the Lord, you know, and gave your life to Him. And maybe your friend had a part in that, but it was God who did that. God called you, you know, by the proclamation of the gospel to obtain eternal salvation. And He brought you into the kingdom. You were beckoned by the King. You were requested to come into the kingdom by the King. So this is for the called. And of course, Matthew would say that many are called and few are chosen, right? God's calling people. Whether they come or not, that's up to them. But He calls them. He's the caller. He's got our number. And He's beckoning us to listen, to come. So you gotta be part of the called. This letter is written to the called. Also, he goes on and he says, sanctified by God the Father. And of course, sanctified means to make holy. It is a process. It's a process of purification. It's weeding out the profane things and planting the new and dedicating our lives to the Lord. It's a dedication. Sanctification has to be a dedication. Sanctification is a process that we're living in, you know, as Christians. Obviously, the first step is being called, receiving Christ, and then the second thing is being sanctified. You know, we might be at the beginning of our sanctification. We might be learning about different things in the Scriptures and so forth. We might be mature in the Lord, and we might be halfway home, you know, kind of thing. But God is doing a work in us. And it's by God the Father. It is something that God the Father does within us. It is a work of our Heavenly Father. Why don't you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. I want to read a few verses here. It says, therefore, gird up, or be prepared, the loins of your mind. Often when you see loins of your mind, it means a strengthening there. Be sober, or speak with a calmness, or a collective, have a collective spirit. And rest your hope fully, not partially, upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who calls you is holy, you also be in all conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So that It's that work that the Lord's doing in you, the sanctification that God is doing within us to make us holy, to set us apart. Right? We should look different than the world. We always say that. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements melt with fervent heat." You know, we're supposed to conduct ourselves, you know, because we know this is coming, right? We are looking for the day that Christ shows up. And we want to be wearing the right outfit, if you would. We want to be acting the right way. We want to be conducting ourselves in the proper godly way. So Peter encourages us to do that. In verse 15 in 1 Peter chapter 3 there, and I'll just read it. You don't have to necessarily go back, but it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So, those that are going to be able to contend for the faith, to stand in truth, to give that defense of what they believe, right? When somebody questions you, are those that are sanctified. Those that are being purified by God the Father. Those are the people. Those are the people that are spending time in their Word. Those are the people that are spending time praying to God, fellowshipping with other Christians, edifying the body of Christ, thinking about others before themselves. Being sanctified by God the Father. Isn't it wonderful that He wants to sanctify us? That our Father wants us to live a pure life. A lot of us have not always lived a pure life. We've done things that were against God, that rejected God's principles. Right? And sometimes we suffer the consequences of those poor decisions. That He still loves us. And He wants to relieve you of your guilt. He wants to give you peace. He wants to be merciful to you. He wants to sanctify you. Sanctify you and draw you closer to Him. And preserved by His Son. In His Son. Right? He's talking to those that are preserved. Those that Jesus Christ knows them personal. That we know Him as Messiah. He's the one that keeps us. That word preserves means to keep. To attend to carefully. Our Savior attends to you carefully. Isn't that wonderful? He's so tender and He's so merciful. When we're not walking straight with Him, when we're not doing the things that we should be doing, and He meets us even that morning, even that evening. He loves us that much. So God calls us. He saves us. He sanctifies us. He draws us close to Him. And He keeps us through a relationship with His wonderful Son, Jesus, our Messiah, our King. This is who He's addressing. Sometimes when we look at these books, we think it's that He's addressing those people. Well, you're kind of right. He's reaching us people. Right? The saints. And He says, mercy. Mercy. This mercy of the Lord. Really a demonstration of God's favor to us. His kindness. His compassion. It says peace. Tranquility. That comes when we know God. And it comes because not only do we know God, but we know that He's in control. I look at some people and they go through all this chaos and I think, how can they do it without outside of the Lord? You know, sometimes I get going in too many directions. I get stretched a little much. And I think, Lord, I couldn't do this without You. I can barely do it with You. Right? The sanity, I mean. Just keeping the sanity. I don't know what I would do if I couldn't talk to Him the way I talk to Him. I think Jude brought this up distinctly because he understood what he had to write here. And he wanted to give those that he was writing to, the called, the sanctified, the preserved, he wanted to give them an assurance as a believer. Security in Christ that even though God is going to deal with these people, He's going to deal with the false teachers, He's going to deal with bad influences and so forth in His judgment, that we can be assured as His children that He is going to give us peace through all the judgment. Of all the evil that would be coming upon those in our midst that aren't following Him. I think we need that assurance from Him. We need that peace as we read through this book. And then love. Agape. That unconditional love of God that is poured out to us. Later in verse 12, we'll see Jude will speak of the spots on your love feast or the agape feast. See, the feasts were expressing or fostering mutual love, which used to be held between the Christian before the celebration of the Lord's Supper. They would get together these feasts. We call them the agape meal, right? We had one last week. And it was where the poor would come in, the Christians that were poor, and they would mingle with those that are rich. And the rich would provide out of their abundant love for those that had none these meals. And it would be called an agape feast. Of course, Jude would call out that they would have spots in their agape feast, meaning they were neglecting or there was something wrong with their feasts. But we know that the feast that God gives us has no spots. It's pure. It's the best thing for us. So Jude says here, you have this mercy and you have peace and you have love for the true fact that you are my children. You have these things. But now, may it be multiplied, he said. May it be added, not added to, but increased. Multiplied. They already had it. Because we are God's children, we have a special mercy. Because we are His children, we have peace, right? Jesus says, I give you peace. In chapter 14 of John. And we have His love. We have His agape love. He loves us even when we do wrong. Even when we sin against Him, He loves us. He says, Jude here says, may that be multiplied to you. I like that. It gives us a sense that that there's an abundance of this for us as we go through and we see these judgments happening. However, this being said, for those things to increase, we must be willing to take inventory and perhaps reduce our inventory, right? John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. When there's too much of us involved, there's not enough of him involved. We want our storehouse filled up with the Lord's blessings of mercy, peace, and love. And we want to reduce those things that prohibit him from expressing his wonderful that wonderful character of his to us. Starts in verse 3, says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once all delivered to the saints. It seems like in this verse that Jude initially had purposed in his writing this letter to specifically discuss their salvation, his salvation with us in his sharing here. While I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, our salvation isn't necessarily common not everybody has this salvation. It's common because we are children of His. But he said, I really wanted just to discuss that, but I found it necessary. Because I live in these times and I live in these hours where people are doing some things that aren't very good. God doesn't agree with them. They are against Him. And as he's prodded by the Holy Spirit, of course, seems to influence him to change his direction here a bit. Just think of the fluffy letter we might have gotten from Jude if he hadn't responded to the Holy Spirit. His whole motive was just to make us feel good. You know. But we wouldn't have gotten the heart of God. He says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. This contend earnestly has a sense of being in the fight. Not the guy on the sidelines. Not the sideline judges. Have you ever seen the football games, right? You're talking to Bills, right? The sideline guys, they're just watching for somebody to step out of line. Step out of bounds. He says, I don't want you to be like that. I don't want you to be the bench warmers either. Those guys that maybe you'll get in. Keep the bench awful warm. Not even those that run up and down the court. And they sweat. But they don't do anything other than they just run up and down the court. Ever seen them guys? Maybe you were one of them people that just ran up and down the court and followed everybody else, right? But look at God. There's enough of those people. God wants people to contend earnestly. Meaning that you have to be in the game. You have to be in the game. You have to have some vigor. And it really speaks of hard and diligent work. Right? We've got to be diligent about contending for the faith. It speaks of one that doesn't give up. Doesn't give in. Kind of fights through the struggles. When we were up at the men's advance here recently, Pastor Ray out of Seneca Falls, we were talking and he was telling, and there's a couple of other pastors there and we're just chit-chatting. And he was talking about running the race. And he used to do, if you ever met Ray, you understand when I say he used to do marathons. I think he's 71 and he probably runs circles around a lot of young guys still, you know. Just energy. He's got all this energy bottled up. And he was telling us about how he was running this marathon and he says, you know, honestly, I was doing pretty good. We were chit-chatting each other, you know. It wasn't about racing necessarily. It was about finishing. He said, we were chit-chatting back and forth until we got to mile 22 and everybody got serious. You know, because we were starting to get this cramp and that cramp. And then all of a sudden I pulled my hamstring. And I thought, how am I ever going to finish this race? And it was so funny to watch him. Just he was just hobbling around trying to, you know, kind of portray how he went through it. But he finished at 26.2 miles. He finished. Was it comfortable? No, it wasn't comfortable. But he finished. See, some people would say, well, that's crazy running those races. I might even say that. Some people might say that to us, too. It's crazy being so diligent about the Scriptures. What do you mean? Hey, what do you do for your hobbies? And we go through and, you know, we're more about the Lord now than we used to be, right? I mean, I love to hunt, right? I love to bow hunt and so forth. I got my bow ready this year for the first time since we've been down here, actually. I got all restrung and everything, and I thought, I'm going to get out there. I get my tree stand set in a real nice spot, I thought, you know. You know how many times I've been out? zero. Will I get out before the season's over? I don't know. But my priorities are different. You know? They just are. Because it's about the Lord. You know, it's about the Lord. It's about finishing the race. It's about contending earnestly with vigor, hard work, diligent. What are we contending for? Are we contending for making more money? Are we contending for maybe building the empire? What are we contending for? Contending for good health? The older you get, the less of that seems to come around. No, we're contending for the faith. The essential truths of the gospel. That's what we're contending for. We see people now contending for the rights. You know? It's my right. I'm contending for the right. My rights. Well, the good thing about when you become a Christian, maybe this will prohibit, or maybe this will discourage somebody from being a Christian. You gave up all your rights. You're owned solely by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's, He's got the rights. If you want to do something, you go ask Him. Can I do this, Lord? He might say, no, that's not according to my will for you. This is. You say, well, Lord, that's not what I want to do. He says, but you forgot. I own you. You're a bondservant of mine, aren't you? You know, there's these political positions now we're fighting for, we're contending for. I remember years ago, I was climbing the corporate ladder, and I probably would have done well if I continued on that path from a worldly standpoint. Except I got serious about my Savior, and I started to not see a lot of value in climbing that ladder. And I remember one time in my process, as my career was progressing, I had put a lot of time into financial cases and stuff for this one particular plant, and I thought for sure that I would be able to build it. It was about $11 million plant. And I thought for sure that they would give me the job to build it, and they chose somebody else. So I went into my boss's office, and I remember it to this day. And he knew I wasn't very happy. I came into his office, slammed my fist on his table, and I said, I deserve that. I fought for this. Xerox was going through financial disaster, and I stayed late nights. I did all this stuff for this, and I deserve this right to do this. It was kind of out of his hands. It wasn't that he could renege on the offer he gave somebody else. And I walked out of that office, and the Lord spoke to my heart and said, excuse me? What right do you have? Name one. Are you my bondservant? Or are you yours? And that was the challenge that he gave me. And he set me right. He set me on that path, you know, to serve him. And, you know, what do we contend for? It's the faith. It's the faith. Why don't you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. I love how the Lord works. This section of Scripture should be very familiar to you, because we sang it this morning. When I saw the words up there, I thought, Lord, You are in control of this service. You know, it's funny because I saw the words for that one hymn there. It is well for my with my soul. And I've been pondering that yesterday. You know me, I never input for these guys. I never tell them what to sing. They never ask me. Sometimes they will. But my response is, you go before the Lord. You're the worship leader. You go before the Lord. The Lord knows what my heart is, what I'm studying, and it is just all going to work out, right? And so, when I saw that song up there about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, I thought, God, how did You know I was going to share that? I think He was looking over my shoulder, you know. I think He was in the midst with us here. Well, let's read from verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, enduring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope for your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One faith. Sometimes I hear people say, I believe. And I'll say, well, what do you believe? And they'll give me some conjured up stuff that they kind of made up. They'll say things like, well, in my heart. Right there you should be a little cautious when they start talking about their heart being full of truth kind of thing. And we know what the Scripture says about the heart. Or I feel this. You know, I feel this. That it is true. I go, what do you base that on? But here it says there's one faith. And it's the faith. The faith. He says there that I found it necessary to write to you, exhort, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's done. It's all. It's done. It's the faith, you know. It means that God gave the gospel, and what it meant when He gave it to the saints is still what it means today. The truth is the truth is the truth, right? It doesn't change with seasoning, right? You know how you season food? You take something, you make it taste a little different. We can't do that with God's truth. We can't change its flavor. Its flavor is what He says it is. Initially and always, right? He's the same today and forever. He isn't fickle. He doesn't change our mind. He changes our mind. He doesn't change His mind. Right? So, beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common faith, I want to talk to you about the faith, about our salvation. I found it necessary to write to you to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so he goes on and he talks about these men. In verse 4 it says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turned the grace of our Lord into lawlessness and denied the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They crept in. It means that they secretly entered in. They slipped in stealthily. Right? Under the covers, if you would. Without any harm, without much difficulty, without anybody knowing. And their motive was to steal. They crept in unnoticed. King James says crept in unaware. There wasn't a clue that they were here to rob the house of God. Nobody had a clue. You know why? Because nobody's being diligent. Right? It goes back to, you know, what he was saying earlier. You need to contend earnestly, meaning diligently. You need to work hard at this. You need to contend for the faith. If you don't contend for the faith, these slime balls will creep in there, right? We need to be careful. It says there that they're marked out for this condemnation. The King James says they're ordained. Meaning that they're not going to change. They're there for a purpose of destruction. They are not God's men. They are the devil's men. They come in to be used by the devil as a pawn. And to turn God's wonderful gift of grace into something it definitely wasn't, and that is lewdness. They would take the grace of God and they'd exploit it for their own pleasure. They may even declare, "We have freedom in Christ through the grace of God." They might even proclaim the gospel in some way, but then pervert it. They may even go so far as saying, "Don't worry about it. The grace of God will cover it." Almost a condoning fashion. And they turn the grace of God into lewdness. And it can be referring there to either moral or spiritual issues, but probably both. And it would say there, they would deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And how would they deny Him? Well, it was either in their preaching or their teaching, the way they lived. We can teach people to deny Christ by the way we live. It should be a stark reminder here, perhaps, is that the way we live really matters. People want to throw the grace of God on it all the time and say, "Well, yeah, you made a simple mistake, and, you know, praise God for His grace." And they almost condone the actions. But our actions translate into something that's pretty important, and that is salvation sometimes. Sometimes our action either appetizes somebody for God or it really pushes them away. We have a part in this. We need to be living according to what we're preaching. We need to be preaching correctly. We need to be honoring the Lord in our preaching and teaching and not denying Him. You look at Lord God there. That portrays to us God the Creator, God the Father, who had established the commands of the covenant for His people back in Exodus chapter 20, and He gave them to them for their own good because He loved them. And the Lord Jesus, the eternal King, the ruler of all, the Lord of all. Of course, He, like we've said before, He owns us. He's the Savior, the Messiah, the final atonement for our sins and the victory over sin and death. And I thought we'd get a little further this morning, but maybe that's a good place to stop in verse 5, and we'll pick up there next week. But Jude gives us three examples of God's judgment relative to His concern of these men that are creeping in. And that's where we'll pick up next week. And we'll look at these three different judgments and how they relate to these concerns that Jude is confronting the church with then and today. It's interesting to think that as He's confronting the church then, and He can confront the church today, that we still have these problems, these issues in our midst. We have to keep our antennas up. We need to continue as individuals to be in the Scripture. You know, we have so many opportunities to be in the Scripture. We can do it like this morning. We can be in Scripture together. We can be in Scripture in, you know, I know the women's studies kind of taken a pause, but we can be in Scripture then. We can be in Scripture on Saturdays with the men and be encouraging each other. We can be in Scriptures, which is maybe the most important, right, is that we're in Scripture with Jesus, that we're at home and we're doing our things that we do, but we need to take time for the Lord and be in Scripture with Him and ask Him, as we read our Scriptures, Lord, what are You trying to show me? What are You trying to get through to me? He knows our hearts. And that should be very assuring to us, that He knows our hearts and He knows where to take us in His Word. Have you ever noticed wherever you're at in Scripture is the best Scripture that you could ever be at? Have you ever noticed that? God just, whatever book you're in should be your favorite book, because God's got you in there for a reason. Because why? He knows your heart. And He wants to continue to do what Jude would like to see done in our lives, that mercy and peace and love be multiplied. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. Thank You, Lord, that You take us as far as You want to take us this morning. And we're so thankful for Your Word. So thankful, Lord, for Your presence in our lives. And we just love You and give You the glory and ask, Lord, that You would continue to work in our hearts, Lord. Continue to draw us closer, Lord. We are Your called. We are Your sanctified, Lord. We are Your preserved, Lord. Continue to preserve us, Lord. And we love You in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.